Well, hello there. I'm Richard James, the wedding minister, and it's my privilege to be here the third time in a row. I was wondering if I could ask you a rather strange question. In fact, the first time I heard it, when I was asked, it seemed very unusual, really. It's the type of question I have rarely ever asked anyone else. However, it is perfectly legitimate. It's sort of a Bible question. In some Christian contexts, I think it's quite common. In fact, in some Christian contexts, I think you always ask it. And I'm sorry if you don't like the question, but I do believe it needs to be asked, especially because today's Bible reading has it. So what is the question? Well, here it is. Are you saved? Now, occasionally when people are asked that, they haven't got a clue. It's similar to the question, have you been born again? Now, you may be familiar with those, but when people are asked that, when I was first asked it, I really wasn't quite sure what was being asked, but I think it's fair to say the real question is, are you a real Christian? And my parents' day, everyone was a Christian. And so if I told my parents I didn't think they were Christians, they heard me say that I thought they were immoral and bad. Most people thought that. However, today in Sydney, Australia, I think if you ask a person what a real Christian is, you will get 100 different answers. People, I think, are less clear than they've ever been. Now, clearly, Jesus called people to follow him, and those who actually followed him were called Christians, and not everyone followed him, so not everyone was a Christian then. And not everyone follows Jesus today, and so not everyone is a Christian today. So to help me to answer your question, which has now become your question, what is a real Christian, let me give you a whole bunch of expressions in the Holy Bible used to describe a real Christian. When it all boils down, the obvious place to go is the Bible. God has spoken. He's the one that came up with the idea. So I'm going to give you 26 words that came to me, at the top of my head, that describe what a Christian is. Are you ready? Are you a fully devoted follower of Christ, predestined, elected, and called by God? Have you been forgiven, seen the light? Are you justified and redeemed? In fact, are you converted and ultimately saved? Have you been rescued and born again, become a true believer and regenerate? Are you a reborn who knows renewal, is being sanctified, has been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and so now has received the Holy Spirit? Can you say the Spirit of God lives in you? Have both the Father and Son made their home in you? Have you been adopted? And can you call yourself a son or daughter of your heavenly Father? Are you one who has eternal life? And are you going to heaven? It's quite a mouthful. But, friends, I could not ask you a more serious question. I say to my couples, the single most important vow you'll ever make in your entire life in the presence of God is your vow to your beloved. But there is a greater relationship, which is your relationship to the living God. This is the most important question you need to be able to answer. You do realise that Jesus said you are either for him or against him. Those who do not give their life to him, he said, are his enemies. Jesus actually said those who trust in him have eternal life, but those who reject him face certain judgment and condemnation. Now, with the gravity of this question and knowing this passage today explains what it is to be a real Christian, we should pray and ask God to open our hearts. So would you bow your heads as we pray? Father in heaven, we would pray that you would have mercy on us. We would pray that you would let your light shine among us from your word. For those who've never seen your light, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning. For those who can barely see it, I pray that you would open their minds this morning. For those of us for whom it once shone brightly, I pray, Lord, that you would again soften our hearts. But for all of us, we pray that you would help us see Jesus, for it is in his name and for your glory we pray. Amen. Now, I said earlier the clearest and most trustworthy way that God has given to humankind to see Jesus is his holy word, the Bible. It's just a no-brainer. That is how you can know what's true. No matter how much a church goes wrong, no matter how off the track a leader goes, no matter how misguided a denomination is by making votes and changing things, God's word does not change. Every time we preach it here at St. Thomas's, we actually are trying to do something. Apart from teaching the truth, we're trying to give you clear and helpful ways in understanding the Bible, because we believe the Bible is straightforward. And most people, if they approach it the right way, can understand it. It's not a mystery. So let me show you one of the tips I've been using these last 3 weeks as we've looked at the Bible book called Titus. If you haven't opened your Bibles, do. It's page 1182. I'm going to be constantly pointing to it, so it'd be really helpful. If the person next to you hasn't got one, give it to them and see what they do with it. Page 1182. Now, if you look at the screen, what I've done is taken the two pages of Titus and put them next to each other. Let me show you one of the tips. There's many. One of the tips I've been using to understand the Bible. What I did was, apart from the greeting and the farewell, I realised that there's three major chunks. First chunk is obviously what we would call doctrine. This is the truth that God has revealed. And then there's these things which I've called practice. That's true. This is what a true believer should do. And then included in this are warnings to make sure that you don't lose track of the truth and stop practicing the true practice. So the key to this letter, friends, is first you need to see what is true. And then second comes the application, what we do if that's true. So I want to show you what I did with the first 2 weeks. Some of you may have missed it. We started by looking at this profound doctrine, which then was followed, if that's true, this is the kind of leaders a church should choose. Then the second chapter, we looked at this profound doctrine and basically saw this is what you should teach believers, or the true leaders should teach the true believers. Now, this week, there is a wonderful section on doctrine. But before I teach that, I want to actually start with a major application. This was very exciting when it was pointed out to me. After that, we'll look at the major doctrine and see how that's related. We'll see some major warnings, and then I just want to look at some final applications. So if you're interested in having an outline, I'm going to start with that major application over the whole book, look at a major foundation, which is the key doctrine that changes people's lives, look at some of the major warnings, and then some final applications. So my major application, or what this, I think what this book is all about, is that we are to do good works. That's what Christians are to do. I mean, one thing most people will agree about Christians is they're meant to be good people, aren't they? Being good is a major application. Living a good life for the Christians in Crete. Now, if you've missed the last couple of weeks, you may not know that Paul, the apostle of Jesus, about 62 AD, went to the island of Crete, preached the gospel, and a bunch of Cretans became Christians, brand new Christians. But he had to leave rather quickly, and so he left with them one of his trusted followers, Titus. That's the one the letter's written to. And basically, he gives Titus this really big job. Make sure they know the truth that they've believed. I don't think I had enough time to explain it. And make sure they know what they're meant to do with that truth. Now, Crete was known for being a fairly dishonest and sort of corrupt place, so to become a Christian in that context was really hard. They actually now had to live new lives. They had to be really different. And now that they had become followers of Jesus, this is true of us, their lives, as ours, were to begin to be transformed. And one massive difference that was to be seen in their lives was that they were to do good works. Let me show you something that I found very helpful. I have highlighted the times that the expression good is, and next to them each time is doing, except the first one is to love and the next is to teach. But basically, they are constantly commanded to do good works. The actual word work is there, and good. This is really important. This is, I think, the major application of the truth. Now, can I share with you something that occurred to me the other day? It has not occurred to me recently, which could be quite a few decades almost, that to be a Christian is not just to be good, that is, not bad. To be a Christian is to do good works. To consciously think, I'm not just to be good, that is, not bad, but I'm to do good works. Did not Jesus say, let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God in heaven? It's very hard for people to glorify God in heaven if you're just good, as in not bad. Now, I want you to see the place of good works. I'm now looking at the actual page you have in front of you. Let's start with verse 16, which is actually describing what false Christians are like, and you can tell they're false Christians. Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. By their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You can see they're not Christians. But we're told in verse 7 of the next chapter that Titus, in everything, is to set an example by doing good works. He has to be obviously actively doing things that are Christian. Over the page in verse 14, Jesus Christ, we're told, gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. New Christians are eager to do good works. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Verse 8, this is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things to them, so that those who have trusted in God, believers, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. So again, let me ask you, is that on your agenda? If that is the major application of this letter to born-again Christians, you must live a life that is transformed, so when people see it, you can give testimony, it is because of the Lord Jesus. To my shame, it occurred to me, that has not been my up there agenda. The letter does talk about what a good work is, but let's start by making sure that's what we should do. Now, if we are to do good, what is the foundation? I mean, I'm not just doing good because that's what I should do. I'm doing good because of a truth that has changed my life. I want to point out to you that this way shows you that Christianity, and I can defend this, I believe, is different to every other religion in the world in this respect. I think every other religion teaches you should do good things. There's no brainer there. Some don't agree on what good is. But the difference is why they teach you to do good. You know, karma makes you rise up in the thing. Do good so that God might like you. The list goes on, but no. The difference in Christianity is it is because of the truth and actually what Jesus has done that we do good works. I'll explain a bit more in a second. But if the major foundation is salvation, the issue is it's not the good we do. It's what God has done, the good that he has done. And because of the good he has done, I now seek to do good things. He saved us. He has made us born again. And let me show you that list of 26 things. I just discovered that 15 of those things are in this letter alone. I didn't even realise. I thought I'd just quickly go through it. There they are. These are born again, real Christians who are commanded to live different lives. So I'd like you to look with me at the foundations of what we believe, what it means to be a Christian, born again, saved. And I want you to see why good works result from this. I'm going to read the passage to you, so do follow it in your Bibles. This is the foundational truth that transforms individuals like you and me and those dear people in Crete to become born again, saved, truly devoted followers of Jesus. Verse 3, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Verse 4, but when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, He did something. He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Look at verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. I actually think there's three things I want to draw from this foundational doctrine of what it is to be saved, and they are very clearly verse 3, we need to be saved. Verse 5, we cannot save ourselves. And verse 6, so God saved us. First of all, verse 3, we're told, just check if I got that, no, we're told, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. So I actually think that describes Sydney. Our new what is good is what is my passion and my pleasure. That's how I decide. But he is saying, no, we are enslaved. That's what we were like. And this is a universal truth, my friends. We believe, God has taught, every one of us is a slave to sin, living in darkness, dead, until God came to rescue us. So the point is, we need to be saved. And the second point is, we could not save ourselves. If that's the truth, the problem is we can't do anything about it. Look at verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. There was nothing we could do. We were lost. We were in darkness. Now, what I do want you to see now is because we could not save ourselves, because we couldn't do good to be right with God, look at what God has done to save us. Verses 4 to 8. Now, all I've done is given you a bit of an outline of the things that are said, but do follow it in your text as well. We're told how God saved us in verse 4 because of His kindness, His love. We're told God, our Saviour, appeared to us. If you were here last week, the word epiphany is to appear. Epiphany means, my goodness, now that I've seen that, I will never see reality like that again. The first epiphany was the coming of God in the person of man Jesus. We look forward to the second epiphany when He will return and every knee shall bow. But in between that, God, our Saviour, appeared to me. He appeared to every believer. This is a relational understanding. I did not see Jesus. I have not heard Jesus speak to me. But when the truth of the gospel was explained, when the word of God was opened, when the Holy Spirit worked in me, I thought, my God, this is true. Jesus is a person. I now see. We have all, if we are by faith, putting our trust in the Lord, have, if you like, met the Lord Jesus. This is why we're not a religion. We are a relationship. So when I talk to people about their faith, if they talk about church and stuff like that, I think, oh, I wonder, I almost want to ask, have you been saved? I don't usually ask that. But, you know, what about Jesus? Isn't he what we are on about? Have you had, I don't use this word either, an epiphany? Have you met the living God? Now, he saved us. We needed to be rescued. We were lost and dead. We were drowning. But when he saved us, he did it not because we were good. He did it because he's merciful. And the way he saved it was he washed us through rebirth. I do think this is a reference to baptism, but it's not baptism that saves you. It's what baptism represents. Baptism represents that Jesus has washed us clean. All that was wrong has been washed away. And we now have a rebirth. You do realize that part of the symbolism of baptism, when you do it all the way down, I have died with Christ. I am washed clean. I rise with Christ. I'm resurrected with Christ. I have a new life. That is an epiphany. That is a change of life. Now, we're told in verse 5 as well, that we are now renewed by the Holy Spirit. This idea of renewal is that he is working within us a regeneration. We are being made into his likeness. And friends, God himself is dwelling in us. Jesus spoke about himself dwelling in us. He spoke about himself and his Father dwelling in us. He spoke of his Spirit dwelling in us. God is in us. And we are now enabled to be renewed. Now, verse 7 says, having been justified by his grace. Justified means, believe it or not, because of what Jesus has done, God now sees you as innocent, washed, new, just as if I had never sinned. And we're told we were justified by his grace. I found this very helpful. If you just look at the screen, to be saved is not just forgiven. Yes, he forgives my past. He forgets my sins. But you can forgive someone who still has to be tried for their crime and be punished. So Jesus not only forgives us, he has shown us mercy by in the present not giving me what I deserve. That's what mercy is. You deserve this. This is just. I'm going to show mercy and not give you what you deserve. But he did more than that. He has shown us grace. By grace, he is now giving me what I don't deserve. See, the love of God is so extraordinary. So why it says in verse 7 that we have been justified by his grace, what have we been given? That we are now made his heirs, sons and daughters. We are adopted, and God is our Father, and he has given us life eternal, for eternity to be with him. He does all this. And that's why, as a result of him doing what he has done, we start to think, man, I want to be like him. I want to live a life that brings him honour. If you look at verse 8 again, this is a trustworthy saying, having just read everything I said. And I want to stress to you these things so that those who have trusted in God, those who are converted, those who are born again, notice what it says, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus without trying to become like him. That's what a disciple is. To be a disciple disciplines their life to become like their master. And Jesus did a lot of good stuff, and we are to do those things as well. But then we come to the major warning. I've not spent a lot of time on the warnings, because when you know what is right and what we should do, it becomes very obvious what is wrong and what we shouldn't do. I won't read these verses through, but verse 10 talks about have nothing to do with the circumcision group. And what I want to point out for this, we're to major on the majors. False teaching is when they major on the minors. Circumcision group will say, oh, you put your faith in Jesus, died on the cross, oh, that's all good, but unless you're circumcised, you're not going to heaven. You've got to become a Jew. And Paul's saying, that's nonsense. Who cares? Or verse 13 and 14. There were people that were having foolish controversies. That's not right. Genealogies, you need to follow this. Arguments, quarrels about the law. The whole point of this is that they are majoring on things that aren't important. In fact, we're told in verse 10 that they are divisive. I've had a lot of people try to major on minors. One of the big ones was, You mean you haven't been baptized all the way? You Anglicans just sprinkle? Well, you're not saved. I say, God does not care how the symbol is given. He cares about what it symbolizes. Have you been washed? Someone said to me, you should be in church on Saturdays, not Sunday. Someone said to me, you must wear certain clothes. You must have the Holy Spirit a certain way. You must respond in different ways. You must eat certain foods. They're minor. And you know what minor things tend to do? They take the major and put it to one side. You'll know false teaching when people major on the majors and as a result, you forget the truth. I forgot to mention verse 13, Jewish myths. Anyhow, let's not spend any more time on that. I want to conclude with some final applications. They're there. The applications are there. In fact, they're all the way through the book. So if you missed the last 2 weeks, go back and read it. Man, you missed it. Ways to do good. It's not just right. It's not that easy. You know, people are out there doing good for the wrong reasons. Or they're trying to do the right thing, but the wrong way. Let me read to you verses 1 and 2. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. You know, in authority, in governments and things, just do what you're meant to do. I could read more. Let me read from verse 12. Actually, I'll read from verse 13. The bit there is about Paul and where he's going. Verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. Now, friends, I want to share with you something that's on my heart, what some of you should do. Let me read to you verses 13 again and notice what I've highlighted. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos, who were going to be missionaries, going somewhere else. They needed fares to get on the ships. They needed supplies. They needed to be cared for. Help them get on their way. And he's telling Titus, and see that they have everything they need. Make sure they're provided for. You cannot go as a minister of the gospel without money. He goes on. Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order that they may provide for daily necessities. It's not just our own, we tend to manage that. It's talking about the necessities of the gospel. There are people out there who have not heard. You may not be aware of this, a great chunk of our budget is given away to missionaries. We don't stop doing that when we're not meeting budget. And that's why I want to touch on this. I wonder if you were here 2 weeks ago and noticed this. You may not have noticed it. Did you know that we, apparently, after March, was 27% below budget. 83,809, not there. Apparently, April hasn't been any better. That means by the end of the year, we're going to be well over, if we keep going this way, and doesn't it, over 300,000 behind budget. You know what occurred to me when I saw that? I was shocked. I used to be discouraged. Now I'm shocked. And I'll tell you why. I know some are being generous. Just as God generously poured out his Spirit, some of us are being generous. Some of us actually being generous at great cost. But I can say with absolute confidence, some of us are not being generous. Some of us, we're not even meeting our daily necessities as a church. You know, we have gospel people and men and women who are trying to teach the gospel and teach our children, and we're not even paying for them. So I'm shocked. So some of you need to repent. You don't just give to the church or give to charity. You give to both. It's not either or. We give 10% to our church, and then Judy and I give above and beyond that to mission organisations and other things. Guys, we are rolling in it. I'm shocked. And I would love you to repent. The other things we should all do is this. We should repent, believe, and be saved. I can't help this. Some of you may not yet be born again. You may not yet be saved. You may not yet have had the veil lifted from your eyes and you've seen the light. You may not yet have had Jesus appear, the epiphany. I now understand. You may not yet know what it is to be born again and saved, to have the hope of eternal life, to know what it is to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Well, repent. That is, say, Lord, help me. I've been going the wrong way. I trust you. Would you, by what Jesus has done, rescue me? If you're not sure what to do, Christianity Explained. Christianity Explained. It's on the bulletin. Go to it. It's awesome. We should thank God for his mercy. And we should thank him for his grace, that he has given us what we do not deserve. And we are to devote ourselves to doing good. I'm going to have to go home and think about this. What does it mean to start doing good, not just being good, that is not bad? And you do that good for the right reason. All other religions, I better be careful in saying this, often their reason is not, out of thanks to God, may you be glorified. It's, I'm doing this to somehow get close to God and he'll like me. No, no, no. God, you have given me everything. May I do good in such a way that people see my good works and glorify God. And if you're not sure on what doing good things is, we'll go back and read Titus. That's a great start. There's a bunch there. Well, let's pray. One of my prayers, Lord, at the beginning was for those of us where the light once shone brightly, but now has somehow become more dim. And Lord, it's clearly because not you have turned away from us. But we, like many who are drawn by passions and desires of a wealthy and affluent society that worships other gods, we have found ourselves like the third seed upon the thorny soil, worry about things of this world, that are desires of this life, and the worries of every day. We pray instead, Lord, that we would turn to you and see your light. And I pray those who do not know you, Lord, you would have mercy. Just as you lifted the veil from my eyes so I could understand what I could not understand without your help, may you do that for those who do not know you today. We give you thanks and praise that we are saved not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done. And he is so gracious that we can rejoice that we are now your sons and daughters and heaven is our home. Till we meet you there, may we live for you here. In Jesus' name, amen.